The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we've just confessed, and as we read in your word, you are God Almighty. You are God Most High. And we confess you as God. We confess you as the one true God who came down for us men and for our salvation. And now we want to know how we may serve you, how we may worship you, how we may obey you. So teach us this evening, Lord. Teach us from your word as we continue to consider the first commandment. Lord, we know that we fall short. We know that there's many areas in our life that we continue to rebel against you. And because you have been so gracious and kind to us, because you have forgiven us all our sins and you will never hold them against us, Lord, we want to live to serve and please you. So give us the wisdom of the Spirit. Open up our eyes. Help us to see your glory, to see your worth, so that we long to worship you, we long to obey you, and that we do in fact obey and worship you. Continue to grow us and shape us, O God. Ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we're continuing to look at questions 102 and 103 this afternoon on the first commandment. Question 102, what is the first commandment? And the answer is, you shall have no other gods before me. This comes from Exodus 20, verse 3, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. And so this is just an extended exposition of those verses that we're, and we're utilizing the catechism as a tool for that. And last week, should I do the joke again? Last year, we started to go through we started to go through question 103 on this first commandment, and we were looking at this question in three parts. The reason, or the motivation, is the first part. The second part is the negative duty. That is what we are to not do. And then the third part is what we'll be covering today, and that is the positive duty. What am I to do? Now, how do I fulfill this commandment? With many practical examples. And if you remember from last week, the first part was the reason or motivation to keep this commandment. And that's articulated by saying that as dearly as I render the salvation of my own soul, so earnestly should I shun and flee all idolatry. So as I render, as I consider, as I ponder the salvation that I have, that my soul has been saved, as I'm considering that what God has done to save me, that he gave his only son to live for me, to die for me, to rise again for me, that is the motivation for me to earnestly flee idolatry. Then we looked at second, what we are to not do, and that is to not commit idolatry, to flee from all idolatry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, some of the examples that we saw was to flee from sorcery, enchantments, superstitions, praying to saints, or any other creature. So now we come to the third part of question 103, and that is the positive duty, what I am to do. You can go right to the answer. Thank you. And our catechism goes on to say, and should rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone, submit and subject myself to him with all humility and patience, look for all good things from him alone. And lastly, with the entire affection of my heart, love, reverence, and worship him, so that I am ready to renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit the least thing that may be against his will. So, to positively fulfill this first commandment, we rightly acknowledge the only true God. And this is what it means to have no other gods before us, that only He is God. It's to render to God the worship that belongs to Him alone and not to any creature. And really, a big part of fulfilling the first commandment is recognizing the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator. He alone is in that category. Everything else is created. Everything else that exists has been created by Him. And so it is to God alone that belongs the worship and not to any creature. And now the Catechism gives us some practical ways in which we do this. How do we acknowledge God in God alone? First, we trust in Him alone. To trust something means that you have an inward conviction about the faithfulness and reliability of something. It's that inward conviction that, yes, this thing is trustworthy, and so I'm going to place my confidence in it, and therefore rely or depend upon it. And when we first moved here, we noticed a familiar sound. The floor drain was gurgling. And that's a familiar sound because that is what happened to our home in Montana before it started to, before the floor drain started to flood. So we know that we needed to have that addressed. And so we called a plumbing company, just the first one we saw. We didn't really know any plumbing companies here. And you know, they came out and they seemed pretty eager to get our business. They called it an emergency situation. It needed to be done right away. And then on top of that, they also found a bunch of other things that were wrong with the plumbing in our house that they said that they would be more than happy to do. And something just didn't smell right about that. I think they were trying to find ways to make money off of us. And so what we did is we called another plumbing company, and I didn't tell him what the former plumbing company said, the previous plumbing company said, and said, "Hey, can you just look at the sewer line and tell me what you think?" And he really laid back and, you know, had shown me everything on his camera. It's like, "Yeah, see this right here? What that means this. And, you know, it needs to be addressed. It's not an emergency. But, yeah, eventually you are going to have to fix it." And, of course, we trusted them. We trusted that they were not just trying to take us, and trusted them ever since. Because they have proven themselves trustworthy, we place our trust in them. Well, our trust in God is in light of His trustworthiness, in light of His name, that is, who He is, His reputation as revealed in His Word. He has demonstrated Himself trustworthy and true. That God always does what He promises. God always tells the truth. God is always good and only does good. And so we say with the psalmist in Psalm 9:10, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." But because God is trustworthy, because He has never forsaken those who seek Him, He has never failed those who look to Him, we trust in Him. And what do we trust God for? Well, when we trust in God alone, we are trusting in Him as our God to do only what God can do and not put a creature in place of Him. Now, first, we trust in God to provide. We trust God to provide for us. While God does work through means, yet we know that God will so orchestrate those means so as to provide for us. And therefore, we give Him the glory. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to make and earn wealth." The reason why I have the ability, the reason why I have the health, the reason why I have the wisdom and skill to make a living is because God is the one who granted it to me. And so we don't ultimately put our trust in ourselves. We don't ultimately put our trust in money. We don't ultimately put our trust in the economy or any creature to provide for us. Rather, we put our trust in God alone, who works and ordains all through all the means. Now, one of the ways we identify idolatry in our life is when we become anxious or worried. You know, what this shows us is that we are trusting in a created thing as having ultimate power or control in our lives. And when that created thing gets removed or gets threatened, then we begin to become worried and anxious. You know, life may become difficult if certain politicians are elected. If it doesn't turn out the way we had hoped for, and why we want to care, it's not like we don't care, and why we want to pray and exercise civic duties, yet it may not turn out the way we'd hoped for. There may be politicians who are not as friendly towards the church and our freedoms. But the same God who provided for us, while politicians who are more friendly towards us were in office, is the same God who's going to provide for us no matter who is in office. God is still in control. As Daniel 2:21 says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. And so while we do care, yet we don't worry, we don't fret. We trust in God alone. And we place our trust in God alone for his salvation. That is to provide everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need spiritually. We do not place our confidence in any saint, praying or relying on any creature to save us, protect us, give us their merits, work for us, to get us to heaven, whether men or angels. And we put no confidence in ourselves to have enough righteousness to stand before God or to atone or make up for any of our sins. As Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we put no confidence in the flesh. And so when we sin, we don't resort to penance. We don't beat ourselves up. We don't punish ourselves. We don't shame ourselves. Those are just ways to try to make up for our sin. Rather, what we do is we trust fully in Christ with our guilt and shame. We trust that he has taken all of it away. You know, when Christ died on the cross, he died publicly and he died naked while he was being shamed. Why did he take so much shame? Why so much scorn? Well, that's because he was taking all the shame we deserve. He took it all upon himself. And so we trust that shame that we feel that comes from our sin when we commit it, that's been all taken away by God, but taken away by Christ on the cross. And that he made up for all sin and fulfilled all righteousness by living perfectly for us so that we don't need to try to make it up by either punishing ourselves or by trying to do better next time, relying on a future righteousness of our own. Rather, we rely on Christ's righteousness alone. We trust him alone. Trust that he's taken all our sin away. Anything else we trust in, even if it's in ourselves, is an idol. And so we must trust our Savior alone and not have anything in the place of our Savior. And forsaking our idols and worshiping God alone really starts with trusting him. It's a fruit of faith, not committing idolatry. It's a fruit of faith because faith is having the eyes of our heart open to see him truly, to embrace him as he is. It is to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. And if we're going to repent of idolatry, it's not just, well, I got to stop doing this thing externally. Rather, it's my heart truly being convinced of his worth and glory. And that only comes through faith, by looking at the glory of God in the face of Christ. A second practical way that we fulfill the first commandment is in worshiping God alone is submit and subject myself to him with all humility and practice, as our catechism says. You know, we submit to anyone who has authority over us, employees to employers, so forth and so on. parents or children to parents, wouldn't it be strange for the parent to ask the child for permission to go out and do something? Yeah, that would be quite strange. That would be backwards. Well, even more absurd, infinitely more absurd, is the creature claiming to have authority over the Creator, to be free from the Creator's authority. Well, because God is our God and He's our Creator, He has authority over us. Just as the potter has authority over the clay, so God has authority over us. He has authority over our very lives, even having numbered our days, and like a script writer, having written them all down in his book before one of them came to be, as the psalmist says. And as the one who has made us, designed us, given us our life and our very existence, we owe all obedience to him. We owe him our very lives. But more than that, the Lord paid a dear price for us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "You are not your own." Why? For you were bought with a price. Christ paid the price with his own blood to redeem us from the curse, to make us his own. And so we are all the more in debt to him, to worship him, to glorify him, to live for him alone. And this is true humility, recognizing that God is above me, that his word is the authority. Authority means it has the final say. His word has the final say in my life. And I am beneath him so that all that I believe, think, and do is determined by him. We also submit ourselves to him in patience, as our catechism says. And the catechism cites Philippians 2:14, which says that we are to do everything without grumbling. So this is a very practical way to fulfill this commandment, is instead of grumbling, we give thanks. Now, our grumbling is really a critique of God's character and his providence. Our grumbling and complaining comes from a heart that says, God is not good. God does not know what he's doing. God, why aren't you following my wise plan? You know, this is the way you should have done it. Why are you not doing it my way? And this is why a proud person is often a thankless person. And you could say it the other way around. But the person says, "You have not done enough for me to thank you, O God. I deserve better than this. I will not thank you until you do my all-wise will and give me what I think I deserve." And as we saw in Exodus this morning, it flows out of unbelief. This distorted satanic view of God that he's not good. And he does not do good. That he's an unloving, harsh master who's out to get us rather than the one who is for us. But when we humble ourselves and see him as the all-wise, all-good, all-loving, all-compassionate, powerful Father, we trust that God is working out all things for the good of those who love him, even using evil for good. And is this not what we admit when we believe the gospel? The greatest evil act that ever occurred on the face of this planet was killing God incarnate, the most innocent man, saying, this is God, this is what we'll do to him, we'll kill him. And yet God used that for our salvation. Through the hands of evil men, he brought salvation to us. And so as we go through the trials and various difficulties that he brings us in his providence, rather than rising up to question him, getting angry at him, instead, we give thanks to him, and we patiently endure the trial, knowing that there could not possibly be a more wiser plan. Otherwise, God would have done it. And while we don't understand everything that happens in God's providence, yet we don't lean on our own understanding. Rather, we trust in him with all our heart. Another practical way to fulfill this commandment is, as our catechism goes on to say, look for all good things from Him. Now, when we commit idolatry, we are looking to the created thing, something in the creation for our ultimate good. And we are saying, you are the thing, or you are the one who will provide me with my heart's desire, and I can't have joy, peace, happiness, or rest without you. And this is why we get angry or anxious when it's threatened or taken away. But we must believe what James 1 says, that every good and perfect gift comes from God alone. And that if we need something, God will certainly provide it. And He'll provide it to us in His good timing. And He'll even give us more than what we need. He lavishes good gifts on us for which we should give Him thanks. And finally, our catechism goes on to say, and lastly, with the entire affection of my heart, love, reverence, and worship Him, so that I am ready to renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit the least thing that may be against His will. The affections of our heart deal with things we desire, the things we treasure, where we see its worth so that we are drawn to it. You know, when we give our children a chore to do or something that they don't want to do, you notice they don't move as fast. And that's the case with us too. We just, projects, you know, we procrastinate on. They don't move as fast as when we lay out a dessert. Now, then they come running. And I always find it interesting that they get their face as close to it as possible. Just stare at it. Like, how close can I get to it? Well, no one needs to convince them of the value or worth of the dessert. It's their heart's desire, so they're drawn towards it. They run to it. You can't keep them away from it. And the affections also involve the thoughts of our mind. We like to dwell on it. Think about it. Consider it. Ponder it. Read about it. Well, this is the way it should be ultimately toward God. In fact, our hearts were made precisely for this purpose, to treasure God, to desire Him, to be drawn by His worth, beauty, and glory, and to be ultimately satisfied with Him. This Augustine, one of my favorite quotes, I quote him very often in this, O Lord our God, we were made for You, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in You. We were made to reverence and worship God, bow our whole selves to Him, paying Him the highest regard. Worship simply means to see worth, worthship, you can even call it. It's to see His worth with the eyes of our heart and respond to that worth by surrendering our whole lives to Him. Our wills are set aside for His will. Our time is devoted to His service. Our wealth and possessions are used for His glory, not ultimately for ourselves. We seek by His grace to reflect His character in all things, knowing that we represent Him in this world. And so we want to glorify and draw attention to Him. And the result of this love, reverence, and worship is, as our catechism goes on to say, so that I am ready to renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit the least thing that may be against His will. Now, our covenant relationship with God in Scripture is analogized to a covenant relationship with our spouse, to a marriage. When we enter into a covenant relationship with our spouse, one of the vows we take is forsaking all others. I'm going to be faithful to You. As we do not give that particular love and affection that is only reserved for our spouse to anyone else. Well, this is the way it is with our covenant God. We forsake all creatures in that we do not give that particular love and worship that is only reserved for God. And we commit ourselves to our God so as to not seek to do even the least thing against His perfect and holy will, living to please Him. We take up our cross, we deny ourselves, and we follow after him, and in forsaking all creatures, as Jesus says, that we don't put anyone above him. If we love father or mother or whoever above him, that we're not worthy of him. And I have to end on this. Anytime we look at his law, we have to remember that while this first commandment is part of God's will for us, and we strive to keep it by his grace, yet this commandment also reveals and exposes our remaining sin and corruption, that we still fall short to keep it. And so we must be reminded once again of the perfect obedience of Christ in our place. Everything listed here, Christ perfectly fulfilled. He perfectly fulfilled this commandment by rightly acknowledging God as the only true God, trusting the Father perfectly at all times, even while hungry in the wilderness for 40 days, submitting and subjecting himself to the Father in all humility, even the greatest humility there ever was, where he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but set aside his divine privileges, humbling himself by becoming a man, by becoming one of us, being born of a virgin, becoming a helpless babe, and humbling himself even further by going to that awful, shameful death of the cross, something he certainly did not deserve, but endured in our place, that awful humiliation and shame, becoming a curse for us, but perfectly enduring it with all patience, relying on the Father, looking to God for all good things, trusting him that he would highly exalt him and vindicate him, glorifying him, seating him at his right hand, and with the entire affection of his heart, he loved, reverenced, and worshipped him perfectly. He renounced and forsook all creatures so that he never committed even the least violation against his Father's will, even when he was about ready to drink that bitter cup of his wrath. He prayed, "Yet not as I will, but as you will," willing to even go to the cross and take the wrath due to us. And through faith alone, this perfect obedience is counted as ours. It's credited to us. God sees us as having lived Christ's life. And that's the amazing thing about it. And so, as we strive to grow in keeping his commandments, by depending on our union with Christ, by depending on his grace, yet we always remember and rely on that perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus, with which we have been eternally clothed, and by which we will make it to heaven, where we will finally and forever perfectly love, reverence, worship, and glorify him, and be satisfied with him forever and ever, and where our hearts will finally and eternally be at rest in him. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to grow in setting aside our idols and loving you and reverencing you and worshiping you. Oh Lord, we fall so short. Our hearts are so polluted with sin, blackened by sin. And yet, our standing before you doesn't change. Our righteousness before you doesn't change, because Christ is our righteousness. So help us, Lord, as we strive to obey your commands. Help us to remember and to continue to cling to that perfect righteousness, not of our own, that you have given to us as a gift through faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.